When Paul first wrote to the Corinthians, he was dealing with a lot of issues that were of deep concern. There was very real danger of the church in Corinth dividing, and Paul wanted to deal with a number of the issues that clearly needed addressing. After he wrote that letter, in all probability in the spring of AD 55, he then paid a brief visit to Corinth, as we are endeavouring to reconstruct his movements from his writings. It was an extremely painful visit and probably didn't help things at all, made matters worse. As a result of that, early the next year, he wrote a letter which is commonly called the Severe Letter, where he really spelled things out and said, look, you guys have got to get your act together. You're really going to have to deal with the issues in the church. This church is falling apart. He was deeply concerned about this letter, wondered whether it would really mean a severing of relations with the Corinthian church or whether they would respond to what he had to say. He moved on into Ephesus in Asia and then on to Macedonia in the interim and sent one of his assistants called Titus to see what could be done in Corinth, waited for him to return, and eventually in the summer of AD 56, Titus did return. He said basically there's good news and there's bad news. The bad news is that there are some major problems in the church. The good news is that their attitude towards you, Paul, is very much better. And so with this good news, bad news sort of attitude, Paul sits down and writes his second letter to the Corinthians. Now, that may be of no interest whatsoever to you. What will be of interest to you, however, is this. The great value of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians is found in the fact that it is unusually intimate, that the Apostle Paul really opens his heart and talks about the situations in which he finds himself. He is very, very frank about the excruciating difficulties of his life. The thing that comes through powerfully, however, is this. However excruciatingly difficult his life may be, he is rock solid firm in his relationship with the Lord. In fact, he sees a very definite connection between the two. It's almost as if the more his difficulties are building up, the deeper his relationship with the Lord. Now, clearly, that is a message for all of us in our world today. There's no shortage of problems. Some of you are going through all kinds of problems with your children. Some of you are having difficulties in your marriage. Some of you struggling with your job. Some of you with all kinds of health problems. Some of you going through bereavement. Some of you wondering how you're going to make ends meet financially. There's no shortage of stress. There's no shortage of strain. There's no shortage of trouble. There's no shortage of pain. The message of 2 Corinthians is this. It is in our pain and in our struggle and in our problems and in our weakness that we begin to discover more of who God is. So with that in mind, let's embark on a study of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. First chapter, verse 8, Paul tells them a little bit about what's been going on. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardship we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. You ever felt like that? He is talking about being under intense pressure of circumstances. So great is this pressure, he says, we were taken to the very point of feeling that we did not have the resources to cope with this pressure. It was so bad, it was beyond endurance. As a result of that, he is saying in effect that he was emotionally and physically and spiritually drained. So bad, in fact, that he felt that his very life was threatened. Now, I would suggest to you that there is somebody who's having a rough time. It's very important that we understand that when we read the writings of the Apostle Paul, he is no dry, desiccated theologian sitting in an ivory tower publishing dry, dull theological treatises. Here's a man who is living under intense pressure, beyond his endurance to cope, emotionally, physically, spiritually drained, feeling that his very life is threatened. It is from that kind of background, it is in that kind of environment that he enunciates to us the profound spiritual principles for living well in a circumstance like this. Now, the immediate question that comes to our inquiring mind, of course, is, well, what in the world happened to him in Asia? All he says is, the hardships we suffered in Asia, etc., etc. Well, we can make some guesses about this because we have various pieces of information in his other writings. None of this is intended to be dogmatic. We just don't know. But just to sketch in the sort of things he was going through. In 1 Corinthians 15:32, he makes a rather casual comment about fighting wild beasts in Ephesus. Now, we all know about the Christians being thrown to the lions. We all know about the kind of violent, bloodthirsty sport that was common in the Roman Empire. And we're all well aware of the fact that it was well within the realm of possibility that Paul had actually been thrown into the arena in Ephesus in company with wild animals, and that he'd survived the experience. On numerous occasions, I have been in the theater in Ephesus, recently excavated. Still, to this day, will seat 45,000 people. Try to imagine a crowd of 45,000 people cheering the lions as they are being fought with bare hands by believers. Now, some people will say he didn't literally do this. It is a metaphorical expression. Other people say, no, there's a very real probability that that was the kind of situation that Paul was in. You having a rough time? How about that for a rough time? On another occasion, the Apostle Paul was in the middle of a massive citywide riot in Ephesus. It was caused by the trade union of the silversmiths. They were very much concerned that Paul's preaching was so effective, they were losing business as they were making little shrines to the Diana of the Ephesians. They stirred up trouble. They got the whole place riled up. The great 45,000-seat auditorium was filled again with people howling for Paul's blood. He escaped by the skin of his teeth. In all probability, he tried to go back there, and probably more riots followed. That's the kind of situation he's talking about. In chapter 11, verse 25, he says that he was shipwrecked, and he was a day and a night hanging onto a piece of wood, floating around, probably off the coast of Asia. That may be what he's referring to. In chapter 12, verse 7, he reminds us that on three occasions he asked God to take away what he calls his thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. Many people have assumed that what he means by that is an ongoing, chronic, critical, extremely painful, desperately debilitating illness. That this man was not a rugged character enjoying and exuding rugged, rude health, but in actual fact, he had a desperate time with physical ailments. We don't know. We do know that all these things are in the realm of possibility. The point, however, I reiterate is this. When you read Paul's writings and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, this is a man who understands deep, deep trouble. But in the midst of it all, he has a very specific way of viewing it. And so let's look and see how he viewed this situation. Read on in the second sentence of verse 9. He said, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Three specific things we should note here. These troubles that he is talking about that are so excruciating, he is convinced were permitted. These things happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. I wonder if Paul had joined the human race, and when things went wrong in his life, he said, why me? Why me? Why do I have to be shipwrecked? Why do I have to fight the wild beast? Why do I have to put up with this illness? Why me? If he did ask that question, he got an answer. The answer is, I'll tell you why, Paul. This happened in order that you might learn not to rely on yourself, but on God who raises the dead. A very straightforward answer. It is perfectly legitimate to ask the question, why me, just so long as you'll be open to receiving the answer. The answer that Paul gives is this, that when the troubles come into our lives, we need to understand they are permitted. They are permitted. that God is not the author of these things. We are fallen people. We live in a fallen world. We have created a fallen culture. There is evidence of it all around. And as a result, we are subjected to all kinds of pain and anguish and deep, deep trouble. This is exacerbated by the fact that behind all these things, there is a malevolent force totally contradictory to all that God stands for, intent on undoing all the work of God. The thing to remember, however, is this, that God permits this evil one, and he purposely places us in a fallen world. And he permits these things because he has a specific purpose in mind. That's the second thing to remember. Paul's view of his troubles is, number one, they are permitted. Number two, they are purposeful. There is a point to them. You say, pray tell me, what is the point of God permitting trouble to come into my life? Answer, in order that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. There is a human tendency. You're well aware of it. The human tendency is this. When things are going well, we don't need God. When things start to come unglued, we do have a tendency to get incredibly religious. When things are fixed, we simply revert to normal. This is a natural human tendency. It happens all the time. When I was in Albania, among the many people I met were two 17-year-old boys. Got into a conversation with them through an interpreter. This is what I discovered. They, having been brought up in Albania, which, as you are well aware, was the only formally stated atheistic nation in the world, they, having been brought up in that situation, had no experience of religion in general or Christianity in particular. Some time ago, somebody showed the Jesus film, and they saw it. I asked them, what impact did it have on you, seeing that they were a clean sheet as far as the gospel was concerned? I was intrigued to find out. And they said, oh, we saw it and we believed that there was a God who worked miracles. So I said, what did that do for you? They said, well, what it did for us was when we got into trouble, we asked him to do another miracle, but when we weren't in trouble, we just forgot him. And I thought, yes, of course you did, because that's what human beings do. Human beings have a natural bent to self-sufficiency. Human beings have a natural bent to doing things their own way. It is only when they get pushed to the limit that God becomes relevant. The important thing to remember, of course, is this. Human beings are wired up to live dependently upon God. You cannot live well independently of God. Do you know what God will do? Once in a while, he will jerk our chain. Once in a while, he will allow us to be pulled up short. He will permit purposefully some trouble to come in order that we might learn not to rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. There's purpose in the trouble. It is permitted by the Lord. Now, of course, it is not simply so that we will stop trusting in ourselves, but it is also in order that we might learn to trust in God who raises the dead. Now, think about it. Two options. You can live your life dependent upon your capabilities. That means that your life is now immediately circumscribed by your capacities. That is the sum totality of possibilities for your life. Or, on the other hand, you can live your life in dependence upon the God who raises the dead. And immediately, the horizons of your life are dramatically increased. Very simple question for you. Who do you think is more likely to give you a life of utter fulfillment? You or God who raises the dead? Why then is it that we have a natural bent to rely on ourselves and not God who raises the dead? We get it all wrong. And God jerks the chain. And he permits the trouble. It is purposeful. And it, of course, comes from a God of compassion and comfort. We'll see about that in just a moment. The third thing, however, that Paul understands about his trouble. Number one, it's permitted. Number two, it is purposeful. Number three, it is entirely predictable. It is entirely predictable. Now, you'll notice in verse 5, he makes a rather fascinating statement. Just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. In other words, there's a definite link between the trouble that he's going through and the sufferings of Christ. Have you ever noticed that? There's a definite link between the trouble he's going through and the sufferings of Christ. Let me try and explain this to you. You remember that Saul of Tarsus, the sworn enemy of Christ and the Christian church, was bent on going to the city of Damascus in order that he might execute or have thrown into prison some more followers of Jesus. En route, he had a vision of the risen Christ. In the vision of the risen Christ, he heard these words, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting, listen, me?" The question one would have expected was, why are you persecuting Christians? Why are you persecuting the church? Why are you giving the followers of way the hard time? Jesus didn't ask him that. Why are you persecuting me? You remember that the Lord Jesus had said to his disciples right from the very beginning, if anyone is going to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. You remember that Jesus, giving final instructions to his disciples, said this: no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Put all this together, and you come to a very basic conclusion, that a Christian in person and the church in corporate experience in some way is related to Christ. And that in the same way that Christ suffered, so one can expect that the individual Christian and the church as a whole will continue to experience the sufferings of Christ. As a result, Peter and the other apostles were able to say something like this, and I quote Peter, "Do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ." You see, the thing that is so hard for us to grasp is this: if you identify with a rejected, crucified Christ, you are identifying with the one who felt the full brunt of world's fallenness and of the enemy of souls. That being the case, you should not be surprised if you too feel the full brunt of the world's fallenness and you feel the attack of the enemy of souls. There's nothing surprising happening to you. In fact, it would be surprising if it didn't. So when you get into these troubles, don't assume that something strange is happening to you, Peter would say, but recognize that you are being given the chance to prove that you identify with the rejected, crucified Lord. Now, this message is in marked contrast to a very popular brand of Christianity that people are flocking to hear nowadays. This popular brand of Christianity that people are flocking to here is this: come to Jesus and you'll be healed of all your diseases, you'll have all your financial problems fixed, and you will be healthy and you will be wealthy, because that is what God wants. And I don't know where they get it from, but they sure don't get it from my Bible. What I read in my Bible is this: that the sufferings of Christ are going to be experienced by those who identify with the Lord Jesus, and we should not regard it as if something strange is happening to us. Now then, if we accept this, it changes the whole of our attitude as far as the deep troubles that we're going through are concerned. Doesn't take the trouble away, doesn't take away the pain, it gives us, however, a different perspective. Are you going through trouble? Can you accept the fact that the trouble you're going through is being permitted by God? He has a purpose in mind. It is entirely predictable. And that as a result of it, there is a very high probability that you would deepen in your relationship with the living God and as a result become a better person and live a richer life. That's a challenge. I believe it's the challenge that we all face. But let's move on. The Apostle Paul is making it abundantly clear that there is a very definite link between the deep troubles that he's going through and his personal experience of the living God. In fact, he is saying, in effect, that the deeper the trouble, the deeper the relationship with the Lord. Have you got that? The deeper the trouble, the deeper the relationship with the Lord. Let's face it. If we don't have much trouble, if we can handle everything, if everything is going smoothly, then a superficial relationship with the Lord will probably do. So if we have got a life that is plain sailing and smooth sledding, then the fact that we've had our sins forgiven and we're going to heaven when we die is just fine. We've got the back part dealt with, we've got the future part resolved, and in between, smooth sailing. Everything hunky-dory, no sweat. Guess what? If, on the other hand, we've had our sins forgiven and we're looking to glory when Christ returns or when we die, and in the interim, we are going through excruciatingly difficult circumstances, we are not going to be satisfied with a superficial relationship with God. We're going to be looking for an experience of him in the depth of our pain that we would never be interested in if we were living in an easy situation. So Paul says there's a definite link between the troubles that he's going through and his depth of experience of the living God. Notice the deep relationship that he talks about. Number one, he talks about relationship with the Lord, and there are three things I want you to note here. Number one, verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Now, there's a lot of good stuff in that verse. I hope if you haven't memorized it, you soon will. Number one, the God that he knows intimately is described as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was what we call a Hellenistic Jew. That means he was a true blue Jew of a proud Jewish heritage, deeply taught in Jewish history, Jewish theology, and Jewish tradition. But he also lived in a part of the world that had been strongly influenced by the Greeks. So he was a Hellenized Jew. He was perfectly familiar with the way that the Greeks looked at God. The Greeks looked at the universe. They were interested and brilliant in deducing all kinds of things from the universe. They observed that things were in motion. They realized that things are not in motion without something to move them. And so they were intrigued about all the things that were moving and the things that moved them. They would work back and back and back, and in the end, they decided that behind the universe was an unmoved mover. That was their God, an unmoved mover. They observed that every effect has a cause, but that cause was the effect of a previous cause. So they worked all the way back until in the end, they came to, behind the universe, a first cause. So you have a first cause, an unmoved mover, an impersonal dynamic. Nothing personal, just a vague, mysterious, first cause, unmoved mover, God. Paul said, that's not what I'm talking about. He isn't much good to you in your troubles. An unmoved mover, a first cause, an impersonal force won't do a thing when you're hurting right now. He was familiar with the Jewish God Jehovah, who had revealed himself to his chosen people, had made a covenant with them, and had promised he would send his Messiah. And they were looking for Messiah to come. Paul says, I'm not talking about him. I'm talking about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He points unerringly to Jesus of Nazareth and he says, he is Christ. That means Messiah. I am not talking about a God who will send a Messiah. I'm talking about a God who did send Messiah, Christ. Not only that, his name is Jesus. Jesus means Savior. Savior from our sins. He said, I'm not talking about an unmoved mover, and I'm not talking about an impersonal force, and I'm not talking about a God who made a promise he didn't fulfill. I'm talking about a personal God who sent his Son in order that he might live among us, feel our pain, empathize with our trouble, die our death, and understand us and be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. But he said more than that. I am talking about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For this Christ who he sent, who is Jesus who died for us, was raised again, and in his resurrection is shown to be King of kings and Lord of lords. That's my God. You see the difference, don't you? You see the difference between the God of the Greeks and the God of the Jews and the God of the Christian. The God of the Christian is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has identified himself in his coming into our world, identifying with us, empathizing with us, suffering with us, dying for us, but living in the power of an endless life. That is his God. You see, our troubles give us the opportunity to know God intimately. Our troubles give us the opportunity to deepen in our relationship with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, he is described as the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Verse 3, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. We've got to understand that this God behind the universe, high and holy, remote and separate from sinners, is compassionate. That is his internal disposition. He is intimately and deeply concerned about us. And his intimate, deep concern manifests itself in reaching out in order that he might comfort us in all our troubles. The word comfort here, paraklesis, means called alongside or standing by. Think of it. God has been called alongside and is standing by us. How does he comfort us? He comforts us with his presence and he comforts us with his promises. Let me tell you a story. I've told it to a number of you before, but it'll bear sharing again, I think. Years ago, in the depth of the Cold War, I got a letter inviting me to the Polish Millennium. The Polish Millennium. Well, how would you treat that? I treated it as a joke. I thought it was some of my weird friends. I got a phone call 2 weeks after receiving the letter. You didn't answer my letter. We invited you to the Polish Millennium. What in the world, I said, is the Polish Millennium? They said it is the celebration of 1,000 years of Christianity in Poland. I said, are you serious? He said, I'm serious. I said, well, what do you want me to do? He said, we want you to come and help us celebrate. So I said, well, why me? He said, well, to be perfectly honest, the Catholics wanted the Pope to come, but the Communists blocked it. And the Protestants wanted Billy Graham to come, but the Catholics were so ticked that they said, if we can't have the Pope, we'll make sure you can't have Billy Graham. So they said, everybody's arguing about the Pope and Billy Graham. But she said, he said, nobody's heard of you, so we'll sneak you in while they're arguing about them. So I said, okay. So I jumped on a plane and I flew to Warsaw, Poland. Don't bring any addresses, don't bring any names, don't bring any telephone numbers, don't bring any correspondence, they told me. Things are difficult here. So I duly arrived. They said, we'll meet you. They didn't, of course. Airport slowly emptied, not a soul around. I looked outside the building, just blackness everywhere, cold, sleet, snow, bitter howling winds. Looked the most inhospitable place imaginable. I waited and I waited, and slowly the airport emptied, not a soul around, nowhere to go, no hotels, no money, no nothing. I thought, I'm out of here. I don't need this. I began to think to myself, why in the world did I ever get in the ministry anyway? Why didn't I stay in the bank? Why didn't I just work towards a pension? I began to think of the little cottage in the south of England where I would retire and grow roses. Standing there, and here I am stuck in the middle of Poland. Why would I be here? This communist regime. I checked to see when the next plane out was. It was about a week on Thursday. There was nothing. I stood there, and I tell you something, it was the loneliest feeling. The loneliest feeling. I thought of Jill back home with the kids, and I thought, why am I here? Who needs this? Didn't know what to do. Then I heard a voice behind me after about half an hour. Briscoe? I turned around, and there he was. I knew the secret police would come for me. Long leather coat. Collar turned up. Wide-brimmed hat, brim turned down, hands deep in his pocket. He advanced towards me. I thought, this is it. I'll go quietly. He did the most shocking thing. He grabbed me, and he kissed me on the left cheek, and then he kissed me on the right cheek, and into my utter total British embarrassment, he kissed me right on the front, too. I thought, I'm definitely out of here. And then he said, Brother Briscoe, welcome. I'm sorry I was delayed. Come quickly, come quickly. So we rushed outside and we got on a streetcar. And as we hung on the strap on the streetcar, he said, speak loudly of Jesus, speak loudly of Jesus. I said, this is a communist country. This is the Cold War. He said, speak loudly of Jesus. I said, I can't speak Polish. He said, do you know German? Sprechen Sie Deutsch? Ja, ein bisschen. Speak German, speak English, speak loudly of Jesus. And so I'm hanging on the strap, speaking loudly of Jesus in English and German. And total silence enveloped the streetcar. People were straining to listen. I thought to myself, this is wonderful. I'm so glad I came. So glad I'm here. And then suddenly, I was overcome by a sense of shame. You know why? Because a few minutes earlier, I'd wanted to get out of there. The difference was my friend had come. And then I remembered the promise. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And I thought to myself, Briscoe, you've preached that around the world, and you don't believe it. He comforts us in all our troubles. Why? Through his promise and through his presence. But notice, he doesn't comfort us in all our troubles so we can be comfortable. He comforts us in all our troubles in order that we might comfort those who are in trouble. Funnily enough, not only will he not allow us the privilege of simply sitting around and saying, why me? He will not allow us the privilege of just saying, comfort me. No, you see, what he does is he allows the things to come into our lives so that we, in discovering his comfort in a way we never did before, will be equipped to comfort like we never could before. Spurgeon puts it this way, quote, the spade of trouble digs the reservoir of comfort deeper, end quote. The spade of trouble digs the reservoir of comfort deeper. You see, the more we're troubled, the better we know him. The better we know him, the deeper reserve of comfort we have available. The deeper reserve of comfort we have available, the more we can reach out with the power of God to other people in order that they might be saved, Paul says, in order that they might be strengthened, in order that they might become sure in the circumstances of life. What good, good news this is. Paul is not minimizing his troubles. Paul is looking at them Christianly. He looks at his relationship with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all comfort, and finally, the God who raises the dead. The God who raises the dead. Writing to the Corinthians, he's already said God did raise Christ from the dead. He's already reminded them, and he will raise us from the dead. And in the interim, he promises to go on delivering us in all our troubles until his eternal purposes have come to fruition and he releases us to go to be with him for all eternity. Praise God. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. But his relationship with the Lord puts him in deep relationship with other believers. They learn to praise together, as we've just seen. They learn to pray for each other. He says, as you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. We learn to praise together. We learn to pray together. And we pass on the comfort together. We find hurting, troubled, pained people flocking to us. Why? Because we ourselves have been hurting, troubled, pained people who were not overwhelmed. We were driven deeper into Christ. And as such, we found the spade of our trouble digging the reservoir of our comfort deeper, and we overflowed. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Let's pray together. My prayer, dear Lord, is very simple. I pray for people deeply troubled today. And as they're asking the question, why me? I ask that they may understand this happened, that they might not rely on themselves, but on God who raises the dead. I pray for people who, like the Apostle Paul, finding themselves under great pressure, far beyond their ability to endure, despairing even of life. And I pray that in this period and time of extremity, they may understand that they are filling full the sufferings of Christ. This is not surprising, but that God graciously, with the spade of trouble, will deepen their experience of his comfort and equip them as never before to be a positive force in our world. I pray for people who are not particularly interested in being a positive force in their world. They're just interested in getting their troubles resolved. And I pray that they may lay hold on the inner presence of the risen Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit, that they would grasp tightly the promises and live in the good of them. And I pray, dear Lord, that in your good time, the troubles will be resolved, the pressure will be eased, and they will live wisely and well in your grace. Hear our prayers. Let our cries ascend unto you in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord.